Do you sometimes look at other Christians and wonder how little you have in common with them? We are, indeed, an assortment of backgrounds, nations, intellects, achievements, social and economic status. We represent a spectrum of characters, hang-ups, eccentricities, with a disparity of likes and dislikes. It would seem that, when we look at the church, that any effort to try to unify over anything physical would be ridiculous. For what do we really have in common? For what do you really have in common with that one sitting across the aisle from you? Well, if we look at everything that I just mentioned, likes, dislikes, hang-ups, characters, backgrounds, intellects, economic status, nations, we're going to find many differences, but what all those differences have in common is that they are all temporal. They are all temporary, earthly differences. But there are seven invisible, eternal, spiritual realities which are just as real as what we could see with our eyes, but they're invisible, which every believer in the entire world possesses in common. And these realities are so large and so important that the physical differences which separate us pale in comparison, making it unreasonable to not find unity among God's people. These seven realities are what we're going to be looking at this morning from verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at the section that really caps off the matters which we've been talking about over the last month, of that of unity of the body of Christ. For the sake of understanding the whole section, I want to begin in verse 1 to remind you of verses 1 to 3, and then we'll read verses 4 to 6, which is the text for this morning. Remember, Paul is writing, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Verse 4. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." This section, which, by the way, particularly verses 4 to 6, is believed to be an ancient Christian hymn or creed by some, this section identifies the main theme. It brings us to the main theme of the verses 1 through 6, which is it tells us the goal toward which we're to walk worthy after. Whereas verses 1 to 3 leave us with the idea that unity is not automatic. That's why it says, endeavor, strive, diligently keep the unity of the Spirit. It's not automatic. Verses 4 to 6 tells us that unity is completely logical, because unity has a basis that's bigger than itself, which makes unity possible. I think primary to this text is the importance of the matter that God is central in unity, not man. We think of unity and think about it as something that we have to do, that if we simply join hands horizontally, that will bring unity. But it is not the joining of hands horizontally that brings unity, but is looking to the same God vertically, that as His people look to Him, we are unified. And apart from Him being the center of our unity, all man's attempts at bringing unity are impossible. The unity of which Paul speaks is not a unity at any price kind of unity, as the ecumenical movements of today, where we just join hands with Christian and Muslim and Jewish and we all are together. The motivation for the appeal to unity is based upon seven doctrinal truths, fundamentally Christian acclamations. No other faith believes these seven things that are in verses 4 through 6. Namely, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Now, even the casual reader of this section of Scripture will be struck by the repetition of one word, one. And it was my original intent and thought that I would deal with these, because there's so much here, over three sermons and kind of break it up over three. But as I read it again, I realized that that would actually work against the very purpose of the text, which is to provide us with the one single basis that Christian unity is based on. So we're going to look at all seven affirmations today. The word one occurs seven times. Three times alluding to the three persons of the Trinity, and four times alluding to the Christian experience in relation to the Trinity, in relation to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The outline of the sermon this time was a breeze, easy, comes right out of the text, falls nicely into three points, one for each person of the Trinity, one point per person. In Ephesians chapter 2, back in when we studied chapter 2, verses 16 and 18, Paul expressed that all believers in the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile together, are reconciled into one body and granted access to the Father in one Spirit. Paul revisits this idea of one body and one Spirit in verse 3, where he says to endeavor to keep the unity, and then he classifies that unity. He says, endeavor to keep the unity of the genitive there, the unity of, belonging to, or the product of who? The Spirit. We're talking about unity. We're talking about the unity of the Spirit. So it's only natural that now Paul is going to begin talking about the Trinity, beginning with the Spirit, reversing the normal order of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's going to start with the Holy Spirit and work to the Father, going in the opposite order. We will go through each of these seven affirmations one at a time. Under the heading One Spirit, we're going to examine one body and one hope of the calling. Under One Lord, we'll look at one faith and one baptism. And then, thirdly, we'll conclude one God and Father of all. And then we'll conclude with some application of that. Ephesians 4, look at the text again. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Obviously, foremost in the apostle's mind here, as he admonishes us, remember last week, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, is the idea that we are one body, that the church is one body. So that's his very first affirmation. There's one body. In fact, the words there is don't even exist in the original. Rather here, there's an abrupt assertion. He's going from the imperative, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, one body. It's like it's meant to be abrupt. There's no connecting participle, nothing there. It's the unity of the Spirit, one body. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, one body. As if the one body is the basis for which, or the reason why we can keep the unity of the Spirit. And of course, this is a clear reference to the church, the body with many members. Romans 12:5 says, so we being many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. Clearly speaks of the church. The church, universal, no matter what age or what part of the world the church exists in, no matter what race or color or language it speaks, it is one, and it remains so. It is one, unaffected by time, by matter, or by space. No physical, no social, no intellectual barriers separate the body of Christ. There is one body. The unity of the one body is intended to be a witness to the world. Turn to John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Among his last words on earth. And I like to think of, by the way, Ephesians chapter 4 as an instruction manual on how to carry out the result of Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus prays it in John 17. Paul tells us how to live it in Ephesians chapter 4. John 17, let's read verses 20 through 23. And we're listening in here on something very intimate between the Son and the Father. This is an unbelievable blessing that we have this in the Scripture, because it really pulls back the curtain of heaven for a moment, and we hear what went on from eternity past between the Father and the Son, communication between Father and Son. Verse 20, He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. He's talking there, not only, he's talking first about the apostles, but then he says, not only the apostles, but everyone who would come after them, following me, after them. That includes us here today, if we're in Christ. That what? We'd all be one. The church of every age, all one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That this unity is as the Father and the Son are one. That they also, goes on, may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Unbelievable words. Now one might ask the question, what is Jesus praying for? Is he merely praying here for unity at a local church level? What about Ephesians 4? Is Ephesians 4 unity only on the local church level, or is he speaking about the universal church? Well, I believe that the context would suggest that they are both Jesus' prayer and Ephesians chapter 4 are talking about the universal body of Christ. However, all that Jesus prays and all that Paul writes about unity can only be applied at the level of the local church. The unity is universal. It's the church of the firstborn. It's the church in heaven. But its application is at the local level, as each local church is a miniature representation of the whole church. Unity is primarily displayed in the local level. How? By our love one for another. John 13:35. By this all will know that you're my disciples. If what? You have love one for another. So the church that does not love is a church that is not displaying true oneness. And that's why the world looks at the church very often and says, oh, that's just another social club. Like the guys who meet downstairs. Well, they just meet upstairs. They get together for a couple of hours on Sunday. They just get together for a couple of hours on Friday night. And they have the things that bind them together, and we have the things that bind us together. No difference. Just another social club. This is why church unity is vital. This is why church unity, both inside these walls and outside the walls of the local church, is so vital. So that the world might know we're supposed to be different than the social club that meets downstairs. The church is the means through which the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known to the principalities and powers. Remember that? Back in chapter 3? We're supposed to be one living organism. You know, one of the blessings that has come out of our need to move out of this building was hearing dozens, literally dozens and dozens, receiving emails of reports from Christians literally around the world who've come together to pray for, what do we have, about 50 people here? To pray. There are prayers being offered for us, for we 50 here, all over the world. Amazing. Not just from friendly churches in New Jersey, but in California, in Washington, in Texas, in Arizona, in Florida, in Pennsylvania, in Manchester, England, in Canada, in Namibia, in Nepal, in Japan. Prayers being offered up publicly, in public prayer meetings in a lot of cases. Why? Why is that? Because we're one body. And they see a body member in need. And they're praying. When one member of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And so we pray for one another. They're sharing in our burdens by praying for us. They're loving us by praying for us, and thereby glorifying God. Because the church is one. John MacArthur writes, every biblical metaphor of the church, without exception, emphasizes its unity. The church is one bride with one husband, one flock with one shepherd, the branches on one vine, one kingdom with one king, one family with one father, one building with one foundation, one body with one head. Each of these illustrations involves one group related to the same perfect leader, Jesus Christ. There is one body, and he is the head. But then here, is one body. Why? Because there is one Spirit. That's the next. There is one body because there's one Spirit. And this goes along with 1 Corinthians 12, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit, for in fact the body is not one member, but many." 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14. The one Holy Spirit comes into the heart of the Christian and integrates us, brings us into one body. If you believe the gospel today, if you're trusting Christ today, there's one reason. It's because the Holy Spirit has opened up your eyes. It is because the Holy Spirit has given you new life. He is the source of new life. John chapter 3, Jesus says, you have to be born of, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born in flesh is flesh. That which is born in spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that you must be born again. Because the wind blows where it may, Nicodemus. And one day that wind blew by your life. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the source of new life. So He is the common denominator of unity. We're all partakers of the one and same Holy Spirit. So as a result of this, there can be no fellowship with those who would deny the Holy Spirit. There can be no fellowship with anyone who claims to know another spirit, whatever they might be. If the Holy Spirit, for example, as is in the case of Jehovah's Witnesses, relegated to not a person but some active force, then that is another spirit. We cannot fellowship with another spirit. If the Holy Spirit is electricity, as the Mormons teach, then we cannot fellowship with such, because it is another spirit. If it is a female spirit, as the Unification Church teaches, we cannot fellowship with such. It's another spirit than the one Holy Spirit. There can be no unity with those kind of differences. There's one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. He is not just another manifestation of the Son. He is distinct. So modalism, the United Pentecostal Church, presents another spirit other than the Holy Spirit. This is an old heresy, Sabellianism, the denial of the doctrine of the distinct personhood of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The United Pentecostal Church teaches that the Holy Ghost is simply Jesus in another form or manifestation. And some, perhaps here, have come out of that cult. And you need to come out and not go back. You need to thank God He opened up your eyes and delivered you from that deception. And don't play games with heretics. You don't play games with heretics. They need to be called what they are. They are deceiving and being deceived. They are false brethren. And you make no compromises to unify with false brethren because they worship a different God. In his book, The Truth War, John MacArthur writes, Sabellianism, or this modalism, this idea that there aren't distinct persons, but the Father became the Son became the Spirit, Sabellianism, MacArthur writes, for instance, has made a strong comeback. The hallmark of oneness Pentecostalism is a denial of the Trinity and a view of the Godhead that is indistinguishable from ancient Sabellianism. Yet many, perhaps most in the evangelical movement today, are perfectly willing to ignore the lessons from Scripture and history, set aside the whole disagreement as something entirely non-essential, and embrace contemporary Sabellianism as a legitimate expression of authentic Christian faith. For at least a decade now, evangelical bestseller lists have included a steady stream of works by authors and musicians who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Most famous, of course, T.D. Jakes, but any even local United Pentecostal Church pastor are false teachers. You make no bargains with false teachers. You don't pray with them. You don't hold their hands in unity, and any effort to do so is sinful. Those even within evangelical circles who deal with the Holy Spirit as if it is an it, rather than a he, as if it is some kind of force field that I can take my jacket off and throw it out at you and the whole side of the congregation is going to fall down. That's not my Holy Spirit. That's not the Holy Spirit of the Bible. That is another spirit. And there is no unity with such. One body, one spirit. Then there is one hope of your calling, or more literally, one hope that originates or belongs to your calling. There's one hope and one calling. This reminds us back to verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. There's one calling, and from that calling we get one hope. There is one call of the gospel, and it is this: repent and believe the gospel. Anyone who would suggest that the call of the gospel is anything more than that does not believe in one calling. God's calling finds its origin in His sovereign choice before the foundation of the world. Remember back Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The call then becomes effective at some time in your life. You're chosen in eternity past, but the call comes. You hear the gospel preached. You know that you're a sinner, and you lay down your sin. You repent of your sin, and you trust Christ. That's the call of the gospel. Turning away from your sin, turning to Christ. Colossians 1:23 calls it the hope of the gospel. It's also called the hope of glory. And as that you hear that call, the Holy Spirit comes in. He takes out a heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. And now you live for Him with a glorious hope of eternal life. A glorious expectation that one day Christ will appear and you will be like Him, for you shall see Him as He is. The hope of your calling is linked to the Spirit, because when you're called and you respond by faith, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that does that. And then it is the Holy Spirit that comes into your heart, and He becomes the earnest or the pledge of God, that down payment, the guarantee that one day God will make good on that promise. So He's the earnest. So the hope of your calling is very much related to the Spirit, because the Spirit opens your eyes to understand and see it, and then you have a sure hope, not hope the way the world thinks. Oh, I hope the Bible is true. Oh, I hope that Jesus is really going to return. No, our hope is sure, as any of God's promises in the Scripture. Having one hope unifies us. Why? Because we know we're all on the same road. We're all going to the same destination if we're in Christ. So there's a unity there, just like a sports team. They set as their goal at the beginning of the year. I'm sure every year the New York Yankees get together and say, our goal is that we're going to win the World Series this year. And they press one another and they encourage one another toward that goal. So likewise in the church, we press one another and we encourage one another with a sense of expectancy in this joyful journey that we are on together. We're all on the same train, and we want to encourage each other. Stay on. Stay on. Don't get off. Stay on. Don't give up the fight. This leads to unity. So we encourage one another to press on to the common prize, the upward calling of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 4. One body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 5 then goes on. It says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord, second point. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. While the first triad of unity is centered on the third person of the Trinity, this now centers on one Lord, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. Today we take this for granted. We hear all over, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Go on Facebook, Jesus is Lord. You hear it all over the place, Jesus is Lord. Whether or not He is, Jesus is Lord. Signs, Jesus, bumper stickers. But to the early Christians, Jesus' Lord was jealously guarded. Many even died with that on their lips, rather than calling the other option, Caesar is Lord. One of the best known instances was that of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, lived in the second century. When he was commanded to say, Caesar is Lord, he refused. And he made this noble confession. 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my Savior and King?" And for those of you who know your church history, Polycarp was sent to the stake to seal that testimony with his blood at 86 years old. One Lord, Jesus Christ, meant a lot. Not so flippant as it is today. One Lord means that he is undivided. Lord means Lord. This whole idea of the modern evangelical church, that somehow you can have Jesus as Savior, but not Lord. That is another Jesus. Jesus is Lord. There is one Lord. And if someone teaches otherwise and says, well, you can have Jesus as Savior without being Lord, there's no unity there. They need to be corrected. It's another Lord. And therefore, no basis for unity. One Lord. There's 20 references in Ephesians that Jesus is Lord. This is important. Jesus is Lord. He alone. What does Lord mean? That he commands the church. He leads the church. He alone leads the church. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "There is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we live." One Lord is the basis for unity. Romans 10, verses 12 to 13. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we see one Lord brings unity. No distinction. Why? One Lord. We're all leading, we're all headed in the same direction, following the same Lord. One Lord. One Lord means Jesus is Lord, so others cannot be. Muhammad cannot be Lord. Krishna cannot be Lord. Buddha cannot be Lord. One Lord means that all of the other lords of the earth bow to Christ. Jesus is the only name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved. One Lord. One Lord. One faith. One faith. Jude calls it the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 4. Once for all delivered to the saints. Peter in his second epistle, he writes it, "To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Paul calls Titus in Titus 1:4 a true son in our common faith. There is one faith. One faith. Turn to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 30. "Because there is one Lord, because there is one God, there is one faith." Romans 3:30. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. See? Same faith. One God, one faith. Justification by faith alone is our one faith. It's the faith revealed in the Scripture. Therefore, we cannot join hands with Catholics or Orthodox or Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or a host of other quote-unquote Christians who would teach otherwise, that there is a mixture of faith plus works, because they're adding to the true faith. One faith. There is one faith. There is one body of truth. Now it is true that within the body of Christ, there are differing interpretations of that truth, and that's where forbearance is required. That's where we bear with one another, even with the differences, but it is all within the one faith. It is all within the once for all delivered faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Calvinists, for example, and Arminians read the same Bible. Baptists, Presbyterians read the same Bible. And we do, as individuals, need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be diligent to be approved, a workman, not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We all need to do that. We need to determine what we believe for ourselves and understand why we believe it. But then we must also forbear with the fellow member of the body of Christ, the true body of Christ. who doesn't necessarily see some of these teachings in the same light that you do. The people who believe in the body of truth, this gospel, this thing we call the gospel, are diverse. And opinions are going to vary. But there is still only one gospel. There is still only one faith. One faith refers to one body of truth. But even beyond one body of truth, one faith is more than just a doctrine taken objectively. One faith is more than just agreement about a creed. One faith is the experience of every Christian. We are all of one faith. We all trust one Lord. We're joined together on the basis of the same experience of a true saving faith in one Lord. One Lord, one faith, and thirdly, one baptism. As one Lord is the object of our one faith, our one baptism is the identification with our one Lord. There is one baptism because there is one Lord with whom we are united. And one baptism is taken by some as a reference to the Spirit baptism, meaning the invisible Holy Spirit baptizing us in Christ. But I don't believe that there is a separation here between Spirit baptism and water baptism in this text. That this text could very well be referring to both the Spirit baptism and the physical water baptism. Because the Holy Spirit inaugurates you, He brings you into the body of Christ through an invisible spiritual baptism, a spirit baptism. Then, if you are obedient to Christ, there is a distinct event, which we cannot really separate from the first, which is physical that we could see with our eyes, of water baptism. The outward sign of what has taken place inwardly and invisible. But the two baptisms are really one. One without the other is an anomaly. It's very unusual. It's possible. The thief on the cross is an example. And we can think of people who get saved, come to Christ in prisons, and die before they're water baptized. It's possible, sure. Baptism is not a requirement for salvation. But that's not the norm. The norm is obedience to Christ, following Him in the waters of baptism. Once believing, once experiencing the one faith and the one Lord, which brings us into a saving union with that Lord, then we follow in outward visible ceremony in which we are water baptized, incorporated into the fellowship of the people of God. Turn to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28, links baptism with unity. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, what? There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So baptism is a display of unity because it's the initiation that brings us into the body of Christ. And then when we're in the body of Christ, all of those other walls, Jew, Greek, whatever you might call yourself, slave, free, whatever you do for your work, whatever it is, male, female, young, old, all of those barriers are broken down as you come into Christ. And it's essential for every Christian to obey Christ in baptism, period. No exceptions. The application is simple. If you have not yet been baptized, since coming to faith in Christ, then do so, and there should be nothing prohibiting you. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Six times repeated. One, 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 one. But all of these points lead to one more. One more ultimate one. Lastly, the glorious list of spiritual unities is climaxed and crowned with verse 6. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Here we have a New Testament restatement of the central declaration of the Old Testament and the central declaration of Judaism, even to this very day, the Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When this was written to Moses, when this was written, when Paul wrote this in Ephesians chapter 4, it came in the midst of a polytheistic culture that worshipped a multiplicity of gods. Well, think about it. Belief in many gods naturally produces division. Because I worship Jupiter, but they worship Mars, and he worships Mercury. So there's division among many gods. So just the fact, the very fact that there is one God brings unity. Because there's one God, there's one people who worship that one God. Because there's one Father, there's one family. And there's no need to argue about unity if we're all in the realization of God, worshiping the one true God. That creates unity. There is one family of God. Because there's one Father who is over the entirety of that family. The one God is the source of our unity. So many churches and ministries, denominations, oddly enough, of all things, seem to forget this one supreme truth here in verse 6. There is one God, the Father of all. Some, the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit and His gifts. We all are familiar with that strain of Christianity. It's always about the Spirit. The moment someone strike up a conversation with them, what do you believe about the gifts of the Spirit? First thing on their mind. There are also Christocentric church models. There are the more recently called missional models, incarnational churches, where the idea is everything is about being like Christ. Everything is being like Christ, coming down to live at the level of the people, to do the works of Christ among the people. Isn't it strange how both of these strains of Christianity neglect the Father? Now, the Holy Spirit and His gifts are important. We're going to get into that in verses 7 to 12, beginning next time. Certainly also, we need to be like Christ, of course. But if that's all the church is about, it's going to miss the supreme fact that there is one God and Father of all. And isn't it ironic that among the name of those Spirit-filled churches, or those churches that would say, just give me Jesus, I just want to know Jesus, that they forgot about the Father? Listen. Both the Spirit and Jesus point to the Father. The Holy Spirit, the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify the Son. And then the Son's chief goal is to glorify the Father. And this needs to be emphasized today because we are in a society that hates fatherhood. Father figures are hated. Authority is spurned today. Fathers are not well liked. Just look at any media, how weak and stupid fathers are portrayed. Has the church followed suit in that by neglecting the one God and Father of all? There is one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in all. Now, I want to break this down. I have some closing application, but I want you to understand here what this means. Above all, through all, in all. Let's look at these very quickly. First phrase, above all. This speaks of the sovereignty, the unshared sovereignty of God. He is above all. He has and can have no superior. His throne is lifted high over all creation. He is paramount. He is unchallenged above all. Second phrase, through all. This speaks of His transcendency, His immanence, His presence, His control, His sustaining of all things. Though He is above all, that is, He is sovereign, He doesn't stay up there as some remotely indifferent God. His influence and His power is felt everywhere through all. Through all. And then the third phrase, in all. In all. And by the way, if your text says in you all, that you was probably a later addition to your text. It should be in all. In all speaks of God's indwelling and suggests a personal and intimate relationship. The one God and Father dwells in His people. In His people. Who are the all here that this verse refers to? Well, there is a sense in which God is Father of all. We hear about the universal fatherhood of God. Remember the old song that they did back many years ago? We're all God's children, and all the singers sang together. All right, what was it? Feed the world, yeah. We're all God's children. Well, there's a sense that the Father of all, Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Has not God created us? Yes, he is a father in that he is a creator. However, the present context here of Ephesians 4, as I'll show you, favors the limitation of the fatherhood of God to those who are Christians. There is one God above all and through all and in all. While the all is general and unqualified, and does refer to people, by the way, and not things, word all is in the masculine, so it suggests people and not things, its primary reference must be to believers. This is not a proof text of the universal fatherhood of God, that we're all God's children. And if you look at it carefully, I'll show you why I believe this. And hopefully you'll be convinced. First of all, who's Paul writing to? He's writing to the church. He's writing to the body, and just before that he commands, keep the unity of the Spirit. Well, who in the world is he talking to? Keep the unity of the Spirit. He's not talking to the world there. The third affirmation, then, is enough to tell you that it has to be, that this has to be Christians. All cannot refer to all people here, while above all and through all might. In all must obviously refer only to believers, as God only indwells the heart of believers. It's never said anywhere in the Bible of an unbeliever or a non-Christian that God is in you. So this has to refer to believers. And then lastly, the Bible itself. God is clearly not described as the father of all men. Jesus told the Pharisees, you are what? Of your father who? The devil. So there are two fathers. For you to call Father God, Abba, Father, you need to be in Christ. You're praying to Him as your Father through the intercessory blood of Christ. And this is the reason why the gospel call has to go out, because there are two fathers. There is a good and loving and nurturing Heavenly Father, and then there is a taskmaster, Father the devil, who would love to have you oppressed under sin and go to hell for eternity. There are lost people and there are saved people. There are Christian people committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, indwelled with the Spirit, God as our Father, and then there are people who ultimately are living for Satan, whether they realize it or not. Whether they confess Satan as Lord or not, they're living for Satan. God is not their Father. I ask you today, who is your Father? Who is your Father? To whom do you run when you have need? Do you run to yourself? Do you run to some modern convenience? Or do you run to Abba, Father? This is the very purpose of salvation, brothers and sisters. This is why we're saved. That's that beautiful hymn, that modern hymn we just sang, talks about what the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have done to secure your salvation. This is the end purpose of your salvation. It's not to fulfill your purpose. It's not even to bring you to Christ. It's to bring you to the Father. Even Jesus, everything Jesus did, ultimately, His death and burial and resurrection, was ultimately to bring you to the Father. The end purpose of the gospel, when it's received by faith, is to deliver you from the wicked taskmaster, the devil, and give you to a good and loving and nurturing Father God. This is what the whole Bible is about. This is what Genesis is about. In the beginning, God was a father. He made man in His own image. He walked with him as a father. But then sin came in and rebellion came in and man was separated from God. But so as sin separates man from God, salvation restores that relationship and He becomes our Father. So I ask again, who is your Father? Who is your Father? Have you committed your life to Christ? Are you trusting Christ as your sin bearer? Because He is the way to the Father. He is the way to the Father. Trusting Christ. The Father accepted Christ as the perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for your sin. And that is the way that is made for you. So that the Father today, in your hearing of this, is offering you the opportunity to repent and believe, to receive Christ, to become His adopted child, an adopted child of the Father. There's no other faith in the world that is like this. This is wonderful. That is what salvation is, reconciliation. And you want to read about living your purpose-filled life? Salvation deals with your sin so that you can be accepted by God as His child. And this is what separates Christianity from all the other religions in the world. All the other religions of the world, including the modern purpose-driven religions, by the way, focus on man and what he must do and what he will get in return for what he's done. Do this and you'll get this reward when you go on into the afterlife. But everything in heaven and on earth centers around God. You look in Revelation, read Revelation 4 and 5 when you go home, and see how God is the center of heaven. The angels, the beasts, the elders, they're all worshiping around the throne of the Father. There's perfect harmony in heaven. There's no disunity in heaven because God is at the center of it. And likewise, even on earth, if we're worshiping the one true God, not the gods of this world, not the gods of our imagination, but the one true God, there's going to necessarily be unity among His worshipers. As the unity of the Godhead is inviolable, so the unity of the church will be as well. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. I want to close by way of application, 2 points of application. There's been application interspersed throughout the sermon, by the way, because when you hear what we should or should not separate from, you need to take that and process it and say, well, is the pastor telling me the truth about that? And if I am crossing over those boundaries, unifying with those in another faith, maybe I am sinning. So there's application all through. But I want to drive home 2 points, because some will say, Pastor, this was a doctrinal sermon. I thought we were here in chapter 4 now, and in chapter 4, we're supposed to be getting into the imperatives, I thought. We're supposed to be getting into what we're going to be doing. Well, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 4 are indicatives. And this is why I told you back when I did the message, therefore, the separation between the imperatives and the indicatives, that you can't have a cold, hard line. There's going to be overlap between indicatives and doctrine on the one hand and imperatives and practice on the other. So this is an admonition here to walk worthy, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. But Paul then tells us the doctrine that's the basis for that command that's issued. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Why? Because of these 7 essential truths that unify us. But doctrine is very practical. And I want to show you how. You don't even realize how practical what you believe is on a day-to-day basis. Just about this very one doctrine. The one doctrine that's been central to our text this morning is that of the Trinity. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. No question about that. We sang about it. We're going to sing about it. It's in the sermon. One Spirit, one Lord, one Father. The Trinity is at the focus of our doctrine today. But Trinitarian thinking impacts the way you live your life in a most practical way. The most practical way is how you make decisions. Let me show you. Say you're facing a decision. Everyone faces decisions on a day-to-day basis. Should I do A, B, C, D? There might be a few options. What should I do? Very practical decision-making. What's God's will? Is it A, B, C? What's God's will? And how can I know God's will? A question that everyone seems to want to know, but few can agree on how to answer. How do we know God's will in decision-making? Well, I would submit to you that how you answer that question is going to be based on your understanding of the Trinity. How? Here's what I mean, and I hope you could follow this. Christian, let me give you some, and I'm going to use extreme examples to try to make the point, but everyone's somewhere along this line. Okay, actually it's a triangle, and you're either on one of the 3 extremes of this triangle. To help you understand, I'm going to put it to the extreme. Say the Holy Spirit and the gifts are taught in your church to the exclusion of the Son, the work of Christ, and the Father. We'll put that extreme out here. We'll call that the Spirit-centric church, centering on the Spirit. That Christian who has the view of God, a Spirit-centric view of God, heavy on the Spirit, light on Son and Father, is going to face decisions based upon where he's at in his understanding of God. And they say, well, it's justified. After all, the Spirit is the one who is with us now. The Spirit is the one who indwells the believer now. The Holy Spirit is the person of God with whom I communicate with on a regular daily basis. My Spirit communicates with His Spirit, so isn't He the most important? Well, such a person in that environment makes decisions, trying to determine the will of God. How are they going to do it? Very introspectively. They're going to look within to find the answers. They're going to be swayed by the way that they feel and their emotions. Objective truth and the Bible are going to be pushed aside a bit Experiential knowledge and feelings and signs are going to lead how they make a decision. In decision-making, spirit-centric individuals give the greatest weight to the way that they feel inwardly. Because that's where the Spirit works, isn't it? Inwardly. So you go to your pastor in these churches, and you say, "Pastor, I want to find God's will. I have these three choices. What should I do?" And they'll ask you, "Well, do you have a peace about it?" Out here. Okay. Let's go to Christian number two. We'll put him over here. All right? Christian number two is the Christocentric church. The church is all about Jesus. Just tell me about Jesus. Don't tell me anything more but Jesus. Doctrine, no, Jesus, just Jesus. Everything that's taught in that church is about Jesus, what Jesus did, how we need to be like Jesus, how we need to live by the example of Jesus, how Jesus came down into the world and lived among the people. Everything is understood in the light of being like Jesus to the world around. To the extreme, a recent book that just came out, Frank Viola and Leonard Sweet, say this: there is no gospel that is not a social gospel. Everything about the gospel, suppose, according to Sweet and Viola, is a social gospel. Out here. Sometimes called incarnational ministry, for those who do this kind of research. A less sophisticated way of saying it is, what would Jesus do? How do you make your decision? Pastor, I have this problem, A, B, and C. What do I choose? Well, what would Jesus do? Is the answer. In the Christocentric church, he looks at his wristband and says, what would Jesus do? And that's how he makes his decision. His decision is not so much guided by inward direction or by truth, but what would Jesus do determines his decision making. Now you can see by these two extreme examples how very practical it is. Your understanding of God and the Trinity is going to be in your making a decision on a day-to-day basis. It's going to be affected by your view of the Trinity. That's why I said one God and Father of all needs to be preached in churches again. Because soundly biblical and godly decisions are only going to be made with a full Trinitarian mindset. Only a Trinitarian thinker is going to make decisions using all three aspects. Is there an extreme on the Father? Absolutely there is. There sure is. I'm not even going to get into that, just for the sake of time. But the Trinitarian thinker doesn't ignore his inner feelings on one hand and his personal leading, because he knows the Holy Spirit dwells within. He knows he has that. Nor is his walk mechanical. He feels things deeply. He's not afraid to close his eyes and lift his hands, whether that be in public or in private. If you're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you want to close your eyes and lift your hands to God, whether you're in your closet or you're in public, and some man's going to tell you you can't do that, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. He says about his feelings, but it doesn't stop there. If his inward leading should say, do something unlike Christ. Don't forgive that person. I don't have a peace about forgiving that person. I don't have a peace about loving my enemy. Well, then he realizes, no, that's not right. That's not, the Spirit can't be telling me that. His Trinitarian thinking says, I must do what Christ has done. I must forgive. I must love. The Trinitarian thinker takes inward leading and he considers it. He takes what Jesus has done and he considers it, but he doesn't even stop there. He goes on and asks the question, which of my options would most glorify the Father? Which of these choices that I'm faced with is my reasonable act of worship? Because he knows the Father would seek those who would worship and glorify him. So I hope you can see how doctrine is very practical. You don't even realize how you make decisions is affected by what you believe about the doctrine of the Trinity. And finally, I need to bring this back to the matter of unity, because that is Paul's primary thrust here. One final admonition, and I know the past month or so it's been like playing a one-string guitar, but pursue unity. If you know that the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of the Godhead on which it rests, how much more should you pursue that unity on a visible level? One might ask the questions in light of this. Why then so much bickering, infighting? Why denominations? Why divisions? You know, truth be told, the church is very successful in splitting that which God says is indestructible and is unified. How is it that there's rampant disunity in the church if we're told this unity is indestructible? Well, to understand this, you need to understand the difference between the visible and the invisible church, the church militant here on earth, the church and the church triumphant, the church of the firstborn in heaven. God has unified the invisible church. In the mind of God, we are unified. So that there might be hundreds of denominations. There might even be denominations that aren't even talking to each other. But nevertheless, we are one because God says we're one. And you need to count that as true. God declares that His church is one. There's one body. But the challenge then and the responsibility lies upon the church to embrace and act on that unity. So when you look at your friend, brother, sister across the aisle, and you see differences, differences that would separate you if you were not a Christian, different backgrounds, different personality types. We went through them earlier. Hang-ups and likes and dislikes and tastes. That person who makes you uncomfortable. The answer is you do not turn away and look for people more like you. Because the bottom line is whatever these differences may be, they are only visible. They are only temporal. But brothers and sisters, you have seven counted. That's God's perfect number. Seven eternal realities, invisible, yes, but just as genuine, just as real, seven great eternal realities which you possess in common with Christians everywhere. And as you meditate on these seven truths, and you think about what we just sang, how the true God, the triune God has all that He has done to gain and to secure your salvation for yourself and your brothers and sisters, chosen by God in eternity past, Christ your Redeemer, come to do and finish the work that you couldn't do yourself, demonstrating His love toward you and that He died for you, the Father accepting the sacrifice, adopting you as His child so that you're co-heir with Christ, and then the Spirit coming down, dwelling in your heart, and sealing the work of Christ unto the day of redemption so that He'll never leave you or forsake you. When you meditate on these things, all that the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost has done to save His people, as you do, you will not accept the tragedy of visible disunity, but you will endeavor to keep the unity of the church. Christian, let's end the party bickering, the disunity, and return to the oneness of a one redeemed people that we are. Because we owe that distinct unity to having been brought into one body by one Spirit, having one hope, one faith, one baptism, because of one Lord. And we're in one family under God and Father of all. Amen.